We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to open it there. I'm sure if you've been saved for any period of time, you've heard someone say that the Christian life is hard. And if you've heard someone say that, maybe you've either said it yourself or found yourself agreeing with that statement. But frankly, that's actually a false statement because the Christian life outside of Christ is impossible. It's not hard. It's totally impossible. We tend to forget that the Christian life is lived the same way we get saved, by trusting Christ to do something in us and through us that we cannot do for ourselves. Invariably, when it comes to the Christian life, we're our own worst enemy. We get in the way. We tend to focus on who we are by nature and what we can accomplish by hard work rather than resting in who we are in Christ and allowing His amazing grace to work in us and through us so that He produces things in us and through us. We're just merely vessels. And we need to be reminded that in our flesh dwells no good thing. Paul, in speaking to the Ephesians here, said in verse 1, "And you He made alive who were dead to God in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and that's all we had going for us, and we were by nature the children of wrath, just as others." Prior to being saved, you had no relationship with God. You only had a sin nature. And we were walking in a world where the spirit of this world, which is run by Satan, directed our steps. And it was a trip down the vanity road. We were disobedient to God. We were deserving of His wrath. And, you know, we were all basically just as duped as Eve was in the garden when Satan tried to convince her that she could be like God. That God is out to keep you down, that true freedom comes through rebelling against God. That is the perpetual message of Satan. Your flesh likes that message. She bought into it. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. But we're all made in the image of Adam. And this is why verse 4 is so wonderful. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace we have been saved." You know, when you trust Christ as a Savior, you're made alive with Christ. The same life that Christ has, which is eternal, is the very life you possess by grace. You're born again, you became a new creation in Christ. You can now function in a way that you could never function prior to salvation. And it wasn't because you can now pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and get busy for God. It's because at that very moment, the Holy Spirit Himself took up residence within you. And He's never to leave. And He is able, because He regenerated you, to live out the life of Christ in you and through you. He can direct your steps and you transform your thinking through the Word of God, which He authored. He can actually intercede for you. He's doing that according to Romans chapter 8. And so that we understand that Christianity is not about what we do for God, it's about what we allow God to do through us as we walk. You know, later in this epistle, Paul prayed this for the Ephesians, that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened, notice, with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That's the essence of the Christian life right there. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, be at home. Notice, the Spirit of Christ that's in you, the goal is the Spirit of God is to make Him real and at home. How? By faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is God's desire for all of us, and it's done through the Spirit of God. And that's why in Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ, so it's no longer I who live, but notice, Christ lives in me." And so the Christian life is not, it's really all about allowing Christ to manifest His life in you and through you. And so the life, he says, which I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, the same way I got saved, because He loved me, that's my motivation, He gave Himself for me, and that's where it's at. And so the Christian life is not, "God, help me with this, whatever I got going," though that prayer expresses a bona fide need for God, and there's nothing wrong with that. Obviously, we need him. I mean, without him, we can do nothing. But the issue is not in the Christian life God helping you in the sense that he adds to your ability. The issue, and again, in the Christian life is God working in you and through you so that his will and the things for his good pleasure are accomplished. This is why Paul, writing to the Colossians, said, "Christ we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus." And notice he said, "To this end I labor." Well, how does he labor? He labored, but he strived, he agonized according to God's working, which worked in him mightily, and again, that's through the Spirit of God. And so it's not that Paul wasn't laboring, he was laboring, but he was doing it in the strength God provides. Otherwise, what happens is you, when you try to serve God and do the right thing in your own strength, it's not uncommon to be very frustrated. It's not uncommon to burn out. Within 3 years, people that want to do this just say, forget it. I mean, there's a common scene kind of in the evangelical world where people rededicate their lives because time and time again, only to fail again because they miss this truth right here. That it's not what we do for God, it's what God does in us and through us as we present ourselves to him as living sacrifices. We are complete in Christ. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness in him. We're fully accepted in Christ. And so, Christ said this, it's the Spirit who gives life. Notice the flesh profits nothing. There's nothing you can do in and of yourself that is going to benefit you spiritually from a fleshly point of view. It's not what you can accomplish. It's not your human ability, as it were. God wants you to know that according to Colossians 2, 9, and 10, you are complete in Christ. You're filled to the full. That happened the moment you got saved. All that Christ is became yours because he's the fullness of God himself. And so we're privileged as his children to have all things to pertain in life and godliness. And the issue is walking in those things that are ours, not trying to earn those things from God. A lot of people have the idea that with God's help they can succeed or minister for God. But the help that God gives is actually empowering you to do his will as a yielded vessel. Because again, the flesh profits nothing. This is why one of the lifelong lessons that believers have to learn through failure, like me, is that we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. He makes us sufficient as ministers. He has to do it. And so the Christian life is not you doing, quote, great things for God. It's you being used of him, how he sees fit as he would direct in your life and mine. And that's what Paul's really going to start to mention here with these Philippian believers beginning in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul changes topics here, as we're going to see in a second, because false teachers that were unsaved were infiltrating the church, trying to promote a works-based Christian life, a law-based righteousness. We're going to see he's going to use his own life as a model of what true righteousness is not, and then what true righteousness is, and how that's going to affect him, so that the Philippian church and we would understand that it's not what we do for God, but it's what God does in us and through us as we walk by faith. And so just to see this one more time, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 before we get to Philippians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice verse 9. Paul here, and trying to point out that the Corinthians who were saved were acting like unbelievers, says, "Don't you know what unbelievers and their destiny are like?" He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting. What's important to understand when you read this verse is that Paul's opening statement here, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he explains what characterizes the unrighteousness. And he lists all kinds of sins here. And I was asked at the State Fair in Alaska, why did he list those sins? And I think the reason he listed those sins is because those were the sins that typified Corinth. Corinth was a, what's the word I'm looking for? Kind of a, it just wasn't a nice place. And these are the kind of sins that characterized that particular culture. And it's not uncommon in our world to categorize people based on a certain sin pattern or mode of behavior or even job classification. I mean, when men talk to men, it's not uncommon to say, well, what do you do? And you say, well, I'm an engineer or I'm a clerk or a dentist or whatever. Well, prior to salvation, as an unrighteous person, God sees you in your sins and he can see you and even classify you by a sin pattern that you might have. But they all fall under the greater umbrella or classification of unrighteous, regardless of how it might manifest itself. Everyone who is unrighteous has this in common. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. It really doesn't matter if you're a moral sinner, an immoral sinner, or a religious sinner. If these things characterize your life or something else does, it all falls under the umbrella of unrighteousness, and those who are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the fact that you're unrighteous means that you are worthy of receiving God's penalty for sin, which is the lake of fire. You know, there is no middle ground. Either you're unrighteous or you're righteous. That's the way it is. If you die unrighteous, in an unrighteous condition, when you die physically, you'll enter into a place of suffering, because that's God's just penalty for being unrighteous. But God loved you in spite of you, and that's why the verse doesn't end there. Verse 11 is very important. Relative to the Corinthians, you notice, such were some of you. How God looked at them now is not how their sin pattern was prior to salvation, because he says you were washed, past tense, all your sins have been washed away. You were sanctified, means you were set apart unto God. Notice you were justified. The word means declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So God no longer sees you in your sins, according to John 8. He sees you in Christ. He sees you as washed, justified, sanctified, set apart to him. That is your position in Christ. And that's so important to understand. You know, God being just has to punish sin. He can't pretend like it didn't happen. He has to do it, but in love, he punished his own son in our place. That's what Christ came. Christ came as a Savior. He was the Lamb of God. He was the just one dying in the place of the unjust ones, you and I. And so Jesus went to the cross to do what? To die for you and to die for me. And he did so to pay the price of your sin that you deserve to pay and I deserve to pay. That's the amazing demonstration of love. And when he was on that cross, he cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. And so in the moment someone puts their faith in Christ, they are washed because their sins have been paid for in full. This is why Romans 3 can tell us that we're justified, notice, freely by his grace. Free to you and me. Grace means we get something we absolutely don't deserve. Justified means to be declared righteous. How? Freely. Why? Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus because of what he did for us on the cross. God sent him forth as a propitiation. A propitiation is a satisfactory payment. God's justice was satisfied on the cross through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in him, God acts justly and he's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He declares you righteous. You don't justify yourself through your works. Christ declares you righteous because your sins were wiped out at the cross of Calvary. And when you put your faith in him, you're in essence picking up the receipt that says paid in full, and that is your ticket into heaven. All free. And so you're viewed differently by God the moment you're saved. And what that means practically is that who you were prior to salvation, in a negative way, obviously didn't profit you at all, but even in a positive way, doesn't profit you at all. The flesh profits nothing. What you think you have going for you has no power to change your standing before God. God is not holding your sins against you anymore. Those are in the past. But there's two things that will steal your joy as a believer. Either legalism or license, and they both come from the flesh. And they steal your joy. And you know, each one of us has a mixture of both. We all have bents. Sin nature within you has, everyone has a trend toward lawlessness. We have areas where we can be licensed in our thinking. And then we have areas where we're legal in our thinking. We're certain areas where we're rule-oriented. Everyone's flesh is a little different based on how they're raised and different factors. Some, this is more prominent in their thinking. Others, it's more prominent in their thinking. And we have areas of strength and we have areas of weakness. These lead to personal sins. This leads to self-righteousness. But it's all unacceptable to God. And everyone has a sin nature. Even if by nature you're a loose liver, if I can say it that way, you're a licentious type person, you're going to find yourself being legalist by nature in some area. I think we all have strands of legalism running through us. There's things that naturally bug you that might not bug somebody else. And so Christianity has nothing to do with externals. It has nothing to do with rule-keeping. It's exalted over legalism. Now, what's legalism? It's a word that, you know, a lot of people throw around. Sometimes they have no idea what they're saying. You just know you don't want to be one, right? Legalism is a mental attitude. It's actually a way of thinking which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works. And this is either to get saved or to make themselves acceptable or set them apart in your Christian life. It's a way of thinking that has as its focus what you're doing and how God views it. And it either makes you feel good about yourself or it doesn't. It's operating under the principle of performance. Now, sometimes people think that legalism is simply having standards or being organized. If you're a really organized person, you're a legalist. I remember hearing that years ago. I'm thinking, you know, God has standards. Is he a legalist? And like there's some virtue in being an unorganized mess? I mean, if there was, I'd have a lot going for me, right? Good night. See, a legalist, though, might well have a man-made standard that they deem as necessary to be rightly related to God. This is where the flesh gets in the way. But it's a way of thinking. It's a way of thinking that makes one a legalist. It's not the standard that makes him a legalist. He thinks that if he keeps a certain standard, that God is impressed, that he's probably better than the next guy, and he's worthy of some kind of acknowledgement for that, that God should bless him and maybe not bless the other guy who's not as good as he is. You know, sometimes people think, you know, if I wear nice clothes to church, that that's the standard. God's impressed with the fact that I care enough to wear nice clothes to church. Or if I eat certain foods, you know, if I'm an organic guy and I stay away from the Twinkies, that God is impressed, you know. God could care less. In fact, one of my favorite verses is 1 Timothy 4. God doesn't care what you eat as long as you give him thanks. Now, obviously, you reap what you sow. If I eat like 10 pounds of Twinkies every day, I'd reap some negative consequences. But that has nothing to do with my condition before God. You know? I mean, some people think, well, I don't watch TV, so God's impressed. God could care less about what you're doing. He's after your thinking. God does not bless on the merit basis. That's not it. Or he's going to punish you because, well, I watched too many hours of TV this week, and you live this rigid, rule oriented life and you're... Now what you're doing may be wrong and unacceptable to God, but what you do or don't do is not directly connected to getting God's blessing, because that would be a merit-based approach to God. God functions on the basis of grace. He doesn't bless you because he thinks you're special in terms of how you're living your life. He blesses you because you're in Christ. He's already blessed you in Christ. The issue is you can now walk in those blessings as you walk by faith. This is why the issue in Christianity is, am I walking with my Savior? Am I resting in the goodness of the Lord? Am I having a love affair with him? See, the focus when it comes to the Christian life is not to be horizontal primarily, it's to be primarily vertical. Am I responding to my Savior? Am I having a love affair with him? But under legalism, the focus turns to the externals. Am I wearing, you know, I got to wear nice clothes. I got to adhere to a certain set of rules. I got to, you know, knock off the caffeine. I got to eat organic food or whatever it is. And everyone's got different convictions, especially in different areas of liberty. And none of those things matter in and of themselves. You know, the thing about legalism, a lot of times it's very subtle. A lot of times it's not spoken, it's unsaid, but it's present. So there's some pressure to conform to some external standard. And whenever that's the case, it sucks the joy out of everything, doesn't it? Sucks the joy out of everything. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you, out of love and appreciation for the Lord, want to wear nice clothes to church, do it. I remember Dave Knutson years ago, someone harassed him. This is back in the 80s, so this is a few years ago. He says, how come you wear a suit to church? He goes, boy, if I can... He says, how did he say it? Something like, I want to put on my best for Jesus Christ. You got a problem with that? That's what he wanted to do. The guy was a painter for a living. He wore dirty clothes all week. He wanted to put on nice clothes on Sunday. And I know guys that are bankers that can't wait to put jeans on. And they come to church in jeans. Great. You know, you could wear a barrel. God does not care. I don't recommend that. But he's looking at the heart. He's not looking at... You could be dressed to the nines and be the cast me out. And on the inside, you could have mental attitude sins where you're bitter at that one over there. And so who cares what you look like if on the inside you look like death warmed over as far as God is concerned? See, the issue is, are you rejoicing in Jesus Christ? Are you having a love affair with him? Are you responding to him by faith so that he transforms you, so the externals take care of themselves? I mentioned on Sunday, even how a church dies is when the externals take the place of the internals. See, wearing nice clothes is not the standard. It's not the standard. And when you think it is, then you automatically put yourself in a position where you're judging someone who doesn't agree with your standard. Well, who do you think you are? One way or another. That's why it says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, and it's not what you eat, it's not what you drink, it's not what you wear, it's how you think, and it's all about love. That's Christianity. And so when I think of legalism, it's big on externals. You go to a legalistic church, man, if you don't feel like you're making the grade, you just want to crawl into a hole somewhere. Wow, I see that I've only, drives me crazy. You know, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Thank you very much. Legalism encourages pride, self-righteousness, or it ends in despair. Either you think, hey, I got this baby licked, or, oh man, I'm not making the grade. You know? And it's a trap. It's an either-or proposition. It results in competition. I'm spiritual because I didn't eat four Twinkies this week like that guy did. Or I witnessed to four people this week, and, you know, I was nice to the neighbor, and blah, blah, blah. Again, it's based on performance. It's an evaluation based on externals. Has nothing to do... You know, any unsaved person can act moral. Who cares? It's unacceptable. It's a filthy rag to God. He's not impressed whatsoever. See, if you're looking horizontally to see how you stack up, and you include you're doing okay because you're comparing yourself with someone else, You're missing the whole thing. And invariably, it results in criticalness, right? You're going to be critical of someone because of it. Where's the edification in that? There isn't any. Where's the grace in that? There isn't any. If you forget that you are what you are by the grace of God, you're going to become a legalist. That's all there is to it. That's why it leads to hypocrisy and phoniness. I mean, invariably you hold someone to a standard that you don't keep yourself. A lot of times people are one way at church and a different way on the job, or a different way with their buddies, or a different way at home. They're putting on a nice show, and it's hypocritical, it's phony. And there's so much pressure there, because when you're a legalist, the last thing you ever want to do is admit you're wrong. Right? I made a mistake. Because you're thinking someone's going to say, "Oh, I can't believe you did that." Bah. Right? I mean, it's by the grace of God I can function at any level. Mercy. It's by the grace of God I didn't bite somebody's head off this week. I mean, that's always how it is, right? And the beauty thing about grace is it allows you to say, "You know what, Lord, I was relying on myself there, and look what happened. It blew up in my face. Thank you for showing me that I'm a failure, and that without you I can do nothing. And by grace I can go on now." Grace always encourages humility. And if you're not thinking graciously, instead of saying, "Lord, I was wrong," you're going to figure out some way to justify yourself. So you come out smelling like a rose, even though everyone around you knows the whole thing's a joke. Right? That's the trouble with legalism. You're forced to put on a front. And again, it sucks the joy out of everything. Right? Am I right or am I wrong? Like I said, you can be looking really good on the outside and filled with bitterness to the brim on the inside. So legalism is always contrary to grace. Grace recognizes I am what I am by the grace of God. And apart from me walking with the Lord and relying on the strength that He provides, I'm going to fail. How can I not? But it's big on non-biblical tradition or perverse biblical rituals, makes them, elevates them to a place of importance that God never did. And so the bottom line with legalism, in effect, says Jesus Christ is not sufficient. You have to be earning your keep, so to speak. See, when it comes to true Christianity, whatever transpires is to be a byproduct of you walking in dependence upon the Lord. That's why Paul says, "The life which I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the Christian life. Spirituality means I'm having a love affair and enjoying Christ, and I'm rightly related to Him, and as I'm rightly related to Him, the externals take care of themselves. Now, for those who have a licensed mindset, they're equally as miserable, though there's pleasure in sin for a season, since you always reap more than you sow. When you've got a licensed mindset, sooner or later it crashes. And the regret in the misery always runs deeper than you expect, because, well, that's just part of the deceitfulness of sin. It promises one thing and it delivers another. And so, as we go to Philippians here, chapter 3, the issue in your Christian life, Paul says, is are you rejoicing in the Lord? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Are you focusing on Him? Or is your performance the issue in your thinking? Is how you're perceived in the eyes of others an issue in your thinking? Is that what's driving your bus? Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." That's it right there. That's Christianity. Rejoicing in Jesus Christ. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of the legalist. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. These false teachers want to put you in some kind of bondage. We are the true circumcision is the idea there. Why? Worship God in or by means of the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in what the flesh can do. And just to give you an example here, he says in verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I've got you beat hands down. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. But these things, what they were gained to me, don't mean diddly. And I've counted them loss for Christ. In fact, I count all things loss because I found something infinitely better, something excellent. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In fact, I've suffered the loss of all the things that the world says are important, but I count them as dung that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. See, it makes rejoicing in the Lord the issue in your Christian life. Have you thought about that? You know, as I struggled this week when I first got the email, I was down. And I had to review in my mind over and over again. Jesus does all things well. He makes no mistake. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn these. All these verses that are great in theory, and I'm really good at telling you over the pulpit, I had to stop and say, wait a moment. I had to grab and say, you know what, Lord? It is good for me that I've been afflicted. This hurts, Lord. But you know that, and you do all things well. And it was just really good. I was down. I still am a little down from the standpoint of it's not what I want. And I'm not thinking about personal thing. I'm thinking about, wow, I was telling Dick, I mean, 4 or 5 lifetimes of witnessing takes place in 2 weeks for the 11 people that go there. I mean, it's amazing. And so I was just thinking, wow. But then I realized, you know what? According to Revelation 3, God opens a door that no one can shut, and God shuts a door that no one can open. Who's in charge here? And so I had to process all these things. And eventually I said, you know what, Lord? I'm so glad you're in charge. I'm so glad I can rejoice in you, and my times are in your hands. And that you give wisdom. I mean, it's just, it started out like I was down in the dumps, and then I crawled out of the hole. And it's because the promises had to come alive. Either, like I've told people before, the reason I know John 3:16 is true is because I know Romans 8:28 is true. People want to do it the other way around. Well, we know John 3:16 is true. Well, how do you know? Well, if John 3:16 is true, Romans 8:28 is true. Well, I don't know about that. I don't think this is working together for good right now. So you need to see things clearly through the lens of who you are in Christ and the fact that he's sovereign and in charge and realize what is real before the Lord. And then I can relax in him. And that comes not only to the trials in life, but even how I live my Christian life. It starts by rejoicing in the Lord. The first command here is what? To rejoice in the Lord. And it's not merely having this mental positive attitude and outlook on life. It's based on who he is. It's based on what he's promised. Who I am in him. The fact that my times are in his hands. I mean, circumstantially, Paul had very little to rejoice in. I mean, in chapter 1, he says there's people out there witnessing that are actually trying to add affliction to my bonds. He's in the clink here. What's to rejoice about that? See, we're to be basking in all that we have and all that we are in Jesus Christ and enjoying him. See, legalism or license lose their appeal because you're thrilled with your Savior. It's only when you get your eyes off the Savior that all of a sudden the horizontal things are elevated to a much more level of importance than they're supposed to be. all of a sudden you're concerned about things that God says, what are you concerned about that for? I've got that, thank you. Oh, no, you don't. I need to... or whatever it might be. We're to rejoice in the Lord. In fact, he's going to mention it a few more times. Especially chapter 4 and verse 4. He's going to mention it twice in the same verse. Double command. And so we introduced this last time, and so the term finally does not mean the end of the epistle. It actually, it signifies a change in direction or focus. He's basically been historical up to this point, and now he's going to be, this whole chapter 3 is about warning them about false teachers. So there's a change in direction, a change in focus. The command to rejoice in the Lord is a reminder to find their joy in the Lord, not in their personal circumstances. Because he said in chapter 1, verse 29, he says, for you it's been granted on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hears in me. You look at your circumstances, you're going to run for the hills, right? And then in verse 1, he continues on, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. He's showing them a pastor's heart by reminding them of truths he's already taught them. I mentioned that's what parents do. They tell their kids to drive safely. They've said it a million times. Why are they doing that? Because they care. Not because they want to be nags, I don't think. Right? But then he comes with the warning, verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And so the first command is for believers to beware of Judaizers, false teachers. Beware, beware, beware. Three times he says that. You know, when you say something three times, it underscores its importance. And the word itself means to perceive with your eyes. In other words, be on the lookout is what it means. Pay especially close to these men, not for the purpose of avoiding them, staying away from them, to recognize who they really are and what they're trying to do. It's amazing how many warnings there are throughout the New Testament. All kinds. And as I thought about this week, you know, we went through that Bible conference on 2 Timothy. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And that's happening. See, if you don't endure sound doctrine because something about the Word of God you don't like. You don't like, you know, you've got a just an issue here and the Word of God just it goes against the grain of how you feel about certain things. And so you don't endure the sound doctrine. You go to another preacher that's going to tell you just what you want to hear. That's the day and age we live in. The truth isn't always pretty. I've had to say recently more than I normally do, I didn't write the Bible. I didn't write the Bible. God's not going to change his word for you or for me, but I want it this way. I didn't write the Bible. Why do you want me to validate something here that isn't true to the Word of God? See, Paul wants these Philippians to note the error of these Jewish false teachers and to avoid it for all their worth. Because they're taking them away from Christ and they're stealing their joy. So these three adjectives describe the same group of false teachers. Dogs, evil workers, and mutilation. Dogs is ironic since it was a term characteristically used by the Jews in reference to the Gentiles. Gentiles were ritually unclean, and so the Orthodox Jews called them dogs, and what does Paul turn around and do? He calls them dogs. The irony. Their attempts to adhere to the law, they have broken the import of the law, they've actually become ritually unclean, just like the Gentiles. Paul has turned the whole thing around. They think they're something, but they're nothing. Now again, as I mentioned last time, these are not, you know, the family dog. We're talking these scavenger street dogs that you want to avoid. They're all over Burma. They're all over El Salvador. I've been to both places. The street dogs are everywhere. And you don't want to get near them. So that's the idea here. Evil workers. That's a pretty strong statement. They're workers, but they're evil. Term calls to mind their insistence on their ability and faithfulness to perform the works of law, and that their righteousness was consciously based on this fact. They're putting the pressure on believers to perform, to be rule keepers. The whole purpose of the law is to show you that you're guilty before God, and then you'd shut your mouth and you'd be driven to Jesus Christ. It has no place in the Christian life. So they become evil workers. They can't keep the law, but they put you in bondage by laying that burden upon you. That's the opposite of grace. Grace always appeals for you to yield to the Lord and allow Him to work in you and through you. Legalism puts the burden on you to perform. That's the difference. And they're operating under the false idea that you can gain merit from God based on your performance. That's actually hostile to the gospel. There's a Greek play on words. The Judaizers are not the peritome, circumcision. They thought they were, but they were called the katatome. One means cut around, the other means cut off. They mutilate the flesh. It says, beware of the mutilation. There's a pun there. Martin comments, he says, though mutilators of the flesh refers to the practice of circumcision, Paul will not give it its proper name. Instead, by a pun, he mockingly calls it a mere cutting, if you will. And then he draws a comparison in verse 3 by introducing the word for. We are the true circumcision, is what he's saying here. This is the reason for the warning. They're diametrically opposed to the truth. So they're not to be sucked in by their supposed authority, because the true circumcision is circumcised in Christ. So believers are described as the true circumcision here. And what are the characteristics of that? Verse 3, they worship God in the Spirit, they rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. See, we worship by means of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the author of truth, and when you worship by means of the Spirit who lives in you and wants to manifest Christ's life through you, the worship is going to be honoring to God because it's going to be the right motive and according to truth. Now when it says circumcision there, you got to recognize that in Colossians, Paul explained this. It's akin to the new birth, to regeneration. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You were set apart unto Christ, and you were cut off from your flesh based on your position in Christ. We looked at that last time in Ephesians, in Colossians chapter 2. You have the Spirit of God. You worship Him by means of that Spirit, not according to some external rite or ritual. We have the reality itself, not some rite and that was intended to point to the reality until it arrived. So these Judaizers were living in the past, and they were taking you away from the truth of worshiping God in the Spirit. And it says, we glory in Christ Jesus. See, the flesh, when you're a legalistic thinking, you're glorying in what you have done. You're glorying in your performance. You're glorying in who you know, or how you did, or how people responded, or whatever it might be. You know, Paul was walking with the Lord and the Corinthians vilified him. At the end of his life, he said, no one stood with me. Everyone abandoned me, except the Lord who stood with me and delivered me from the mouth of the lion, he said. And so you can't base your conclusion that the Lord is in something based on how everyone feels about it. We're glorying in Christ, not in our own performance, not in our obedience to the law of Moses or any other rules per se. Again, we're not relying on our own abilities to please God. It's the Spirit of God who lives in us and through us. And so we have no confidence in the flesh. And in this context, it speaks of relying on human merit or credentials. Now, the word flesh can refer to physically to your body, like in Galatians 2:20. It says, the life which I now live in the flesh, he's speaking of his human body, or the totality of the human nature, Christ was manifested in the flesh as a human being, is what that means there. Or to our fallen sinful nature, that's what it means in Romans 7 and Romans 8. Here, I think in this context, it refers to the best the religious man can produce apart from Christ. It's the credentials. It's you boasting in what you can do in and of yourself. It's everything you think you have going for you outside of Christ. And God says it doesn't mean a thing. But I'm good at this, and I'm well known in this. You know, that's always a human tendency, right? The world always has a standard by which they judge men on. Your position in life, how much money you have, what kind of home you live in, or what kind of car you drive. All the stuff God says doesn't matter. And the funny thing is, and Paul had to tell the Corinthians this, if you have any of that going for you, it's because God gave it to you in the first place. So what's there to glory in? In fact, the very best that you got going for you, God says is a filthy rag and he doesn't want it. He's not impressed. And it does nothing for you spiritually. In fact, those are the very things that get in the way that leave people condemned before God for all eternity because they thought they had something going for them and it was the very thing that got in the way for them getting saved. As a believer in Christ, you're not to trust in your natural abilities to please God. You have no confidence in the flesh. So he's trying to cut off at the pass here the potential of these believers of being impressed with their performance and status of these false teachers who would ultimately draw them away from Christ. You know, God is not impressed with the world, and yet there's something within all of us that has a natural draw there, and we can be, if we're not thinking straight, to be impressed with things that God isn't impressed with. It doesn't hold a candle to what you have in Christ. But Paul says, if you want to play the game of credentials, I got you killed. The believer is not to trust in his natural abilities to please God. Instead, he places all his confidence in who he is in Christ. So what's Paul's list here? Though I also, verse 4, might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, you can't touch me. I was circumcised the eighth day. See, unlike the proselytes to Judaism, which some of these detractors may have been, or descendants of Ishmael, he was circumcised the eighth day according to the strict interpretation of the law. And the implication is he grew up and was educated in an obedient Israelite family. So he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Secondly, I'm an Israelite. In other words, I'm from the actual people of Israel. I had a natural right, if anyone did, to all the blessings and privileges that Israelites had being descendants of Abraham. He was born a Jew. He was, and the average Jew says, I'm an automatic member of the covenant of Abraham because I was born a Jew. So that was a contention of pride. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You've got to remember, Benjamin and Judah were one of the two faithful tribes. The 10 northern tribes went their separate way. Benjamin and Judah, called mostly Judah, the throughout the Old Testament, were faithful. Benjamin was the only son of Jacob that was born in the Promised Land, so they used to tout that. Saul, the first king, was a Benjamite. Jerusalem was within the borders allocated to Benjamin. And they were some of the best in Israelite army. The best fighters came from the tribe of Benjamin. So all these things is, hey, I'm a Benjamite. That's like saying, you know, I'm not from Greenway. I'm teasing you over there. You know, you get these facts and you get the Hatfield-McCoy thing going on. I mean, who cares? He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, I was a pure Jew. My father was a genuine Jew. And his father before him, so forth. I can't be any more Hebrew than I am. I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the strictest sect of Judaism. Paul was a son of a Pharisee. He studied under the one known rabbi, Gamaliel. They were considered the standard of Judaism back then. They were the separated ones. They were better than the rest. And yet Christ, when he lambasted the religious people of the day, who did he lambast? The Pharisees. Because of their external law-keeping actually prevented people, as they came up with their own set of rules and regulations, from coming to Christ. Oops. He was a persecutor of the church. So no one had greater zeal than he did in terms of what they believed. As we know, he consented to the murder of Christians and had them thrown into prison. And outwardly, he kept all of God's command. You couldn't point the finger at Paul and say, you're violating the law. He was blameless. And so he's trying to tell these Judaistic teachers coming in who are trying to be very impressive and take these people away that, you know what? They don't have anything going for them. In fact, in this day and age, well, I thought I had another slide here with all your answers on there. And now it's not on my thing, so I'm going to read them to you. This is what he was boasting in. He had the right ritual. In other words, he was circumcised on the eighth day, if you want to write these in. He was of the right race. In other words, he was an Israelite. He was from the right family. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was of the right religion. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was the right occupation. He was a Pharisee. He was of the right zeal. He was a persecutor to the church. And he was the right morality. He was blameless in keeping God's commands. He was the number one draft pick, if you will. And thankfully, he recognized all those things were worthless. Do you realize that as a believer in Christ, it's more your strengths that are your problem than your weaknesses when it comes to serving the Lord? When it comes to serving Christ, it's our strong points that actually can hinder us more than our weak points. Because if I'm very capable, what do I need Christ for? I got this, right? That's why typically it's much harder to handle success than it is failure. That's why the poor sucker that won the Mega Millions here today, their life is going to be a mess. They can't handle it. I mean, the stories of the people that are broke that have won the lottery are endless. You know, I ran a devotion here recently, and I'm going to end tonight with this. It says, where will you be when you get to where you're going? A good job, a college degree, money in the bank, lots of friends, a large reputation, a successful career, the praise of others, a winning record, a bag full of awards, a department chairman, president, and CEO? If that's all you got to show for your life, then you really don't have much going for you. Sooner than you think, you'll be lying in a box 6 feet underground with grass growing over your head. And all these things of this life won't matter at all. Someone else will have your money and your job. Your fame will fade, your glory will disappear, and everything you now own will belong to someone else. He says someone else will be sitting in your pew at church. You will eventually be forgotten except for those people who stumble on your gravestone 100 years from now and say, I wonder who that was. Howard Hendricks said it this way, only two things in the world are eternal, the Word of God and people. It only makes sense to build your life around those things that will last forever. The Word of God will last forever, people last forever, everything else disappears. Evidently, the Apostle Paul had wrestled deeply with this question and had evaluated the entire direction of his life before and after he met Jesus. Once he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, his life was radically and utterly transformed. His values were literally turned upside down. Everything he thought was so important became like dung to him when he compared it to the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. So where will you be when you get to where you're going? Pretty good question, huh? Are you rejoicing in the Lord tonight? That's where peace is. It's not in your performance. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful tonight again for the Word of God. Thank you that it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that you want to take it and transform our thinking and get us to focus on Christ. Thank you for the amazing grace of God, that Christ loved us in spite of us, that not only did he save us from hell, but he gave us a position in Christ in which we're complete in him. We've got all things to pertain to life and godliness. And help us to realize that Christianity is not what we do, but it's rejoicing in Christ and walking in the riches that are ours by faith, so that you can work in us and through us for your glory. May that not be ever far from our thinking. And so we thank you, Father, for these things, and we thank you in the name of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for coming. With that.